the baptism of Jesus. In our lectionary calendar this year, we're focusing on the Gospel of Luke, who was perhaps a physician and indeed accompanied Paul from Troas in Asia Minor into Europe and then beyond Europe. What we're interested in, and all four gospel writers record the baptism of Jesus. But throughout the 20th century, I think scholars have begun to see what the specific take of the specific theologian, the gospel writer, was talking about when they did the gospel. And when we look at Luke, Luke alone tells us that the people were in expectation for what John had to say. And I want to talk about that idea of expectation and expectancy and how that in many ways can get us into trouble. And John also, or rather Luke tells us, as the other gospel writers do, that John really defers to Jesus. And this was important back in the first century because there was a group called the Sabaeans, also the Mandaeans, who believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah. They believed in Adam. They didn't believe in Abraham or Moses. And they believed that Jesus was a false Messiah, but that they did indeed believe that John was the true Messiah and was mistaken. There were about 50 to 60,000 Mandaeans in Iraq, but since the Iraq War, they were decimated. And we only have pockets. There may be about 5,000 Mandaeans now who believe still that John is the Messiah. We're rather clear here, and John defers to Jesus. And what we're interested in, that only Luke fails to tell us, is not the actual baptism of Jesus, but the fact that Jesus is baptized, and that the Spirit presents itself in Jesus' prayer, so that in the Gospel of Luke, the Spirit and the prayer are joined more than the other Gospels. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, who he married, and all the other evil things Herod had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven cried out, "You are my son whom I love. You are my child, with you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. This is the good word and the good news of the gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen. I don't think we would ever invite John to a cocktail party, would we? And yet at that time, 2,000 years ago, people were looking for a harsh word because it was thought in Jesus' day that for 450 years preceding John, there was no prophet. The last prophet was Micah, and there was no one till. So people were expecting a harsh word. And people looked at John, and they looked at him with his kind of hair shirt on, and they thought, this is a real prophet. He looks like a prophet. And in fact, as I averred too in my prologue and introduction, there were many people who came to the Judean wilderness to listen to him who thought indeed he was more than a prophet, that he was the Messiah. And indeed, that idea has carried on right into the 21st century with this Mandean sect. That John somehow fits the bill as a prophet, and for many, he fit the bill as a Messiah because it was thought that the Davidic Messiah would come with anger in his voice. He would come with power in his presence, and he would destroy the Roman occupiers who had taken over Palestine in B.C. 63 when General Pompey conquered that area. They thought John might be the Messiah because he looked the part and he spoke the part. And the problem in our lives often is what we expect to see is what we often see, and it may be wrong. And when we look at Jesus baptized with other sinful people, one would say, wait a minute, the Messiah would never be baptized with sinful people, and he would never make his way down there to be baptized by John the Baptist if he were the Messiah. And throughout the gospel, we see how Jesus disappoints others. Because he doesn't live up to the expectation of what a Davidic Messiah would be all about. Jesus disappoints others profoundly. In fact, he disappoints them so much that they nail him to a cross at the end of his life. That's how disappointing he was. But again, we're dealing with this issue of what do we expect when we look for a Messiah? And can our perceptions be skewed and be wrong? I don't know how many of you were alive in the 30s, but there was a wonderful novel by H.G. Wells called War of the Worlds. And there was a wonderful prankster and also one of the best American directors we ever had, although he did very little work, but he directed Citizen Kane. His name was Orson Welles. So one day Orson Welles decided on the Mercury radio station that he would broadcast in October of 1932, I think, that the Martians, which were part of the novel, The War of the Worlds, that A.G. Wells had written, the Martians had descended to Earth. And they landed in Grover's Mills, New Jersey, of all places. So, what did the good men and women of Grover's Mills, New Jersey do? Well, they all got out their shotguns. They all got out their .38 specials and pistols. And they went out, and it was a moonlit night, and they went out into the country, and they saw a water tower there, and they thought it must be the Martian ship that's landed. That's what it must be. So what they did was they took their shotguns, and they, there was a wonderful fusillade there of bullets and everything else, and all of that happened. The Martians didn't come out, but everything leaked out, okay? So it was rather anticlimactic, and Orson Welles got in trouble, but at least he illustrated, We see what we expect to see. We see what we expect to see. And in so doing, I think, it blinds us to what is there. And it blinds us to who other people are and indeed who we are. Paul could write about his life, and he was always on the defensive. Not only was he always suffering, but he was always on the defensive. And in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says, I know what they say about me. I know what they say about me. They say that my letters are weighty, but my bodily presence is weak. And the way I speak is contemptible. My bodily presence is weak, and the way I speak is contemptible. And that's how Paul was judged. And I wonder whether we do the same thing, and not maybe in pernicious ways. I remember, not long ago, my 16-year-old daughter, who just got her driver's license, said, Dad, I'm driving you to the Regal Mall because we're going to see the movie Lincoln, and then I'm taking you out to dinner. I thought, that's wonderful. Although, as a parent of someone who's just learned to drive, if you're in the passenger seat, you know what you always do? Stepping on that imaginary brake, right? So I'm thinking, you know, we're going to go see Lincoln. That'll be great. So we sit, we get in the, it was an evening show. We're sitting in the theater, and there's this couple talking, and I'm thinking they're talking during the previews. I hope they don't talk to this through the movie. I'm going to really be upset if they do. Well, 5 minutes into the movie, my chin hit my chest, and I was fast asleep. And you know, you may not know you snore when you're sleeping, but if you wake up with a start and you kind of do that, you have a sense that you are snoring. And no one said a peep. They were far more Christian than the minister, I think. They didn't wake me up. And I thought I'd try to get confirmation about whether I was snoring or not. And I looked over to my right where my daughter was sitting, and she was slumped over on her side. She was asleep, too. So let me say, I loved the second half of the movie Lincoln. It was really good. But one of the things I liked about that movie was that often we look at Lincoln as a Gregory Peck sort of character, at least with that basso profundo voice. We look at him, Lincoln, as someone who had a voice which commanded attention. And we don't know what he sounded like, obviously. There was no recordings back then when he lived. But when you look at historians writing about Lincoln, they said his voice was rather high-pitched. And it really didn't command attention. And it was interesting that Daniel Day-Lewis, who played Lincoln, may win the Oscar. I'm not sure whether he will, again, because I only saw half a movie. But he may win the Oscar because he tries to get the voice right. A voice that does not command attention. A voice that we would not notice. But the voice doesn't matter because as you look at Lincoln, the presence somehow comes through. Whether he is bodily not what we expected or in other ways. I remember I used to be a writer, and so I read a lot of Ernest Hemingway. And, you know, he was a great short story writer, and all of his short stories are declarative sentences. It was night, it was day, it was this, it was that. I had a creative writing professor who said, you know, I asked him, how do you be a good writer? And he said, well, read a lot of Hemingway, and then just flush him out with Faulkner, who had these serpentine and long sentences. Well, Hemingway modeled himself as a man's man, right? And at that time, a man's man meant you went hunting poor animals in Africa and killing them. A man's man meant, Hemingway said, there are only three sports. Bullfighting, motor racing, and mountain climbing. Everything else is games. Children's games. So he was a man's man. He acted that way. And then a few years ago, I heard him reading from one of his short stories. And he had the voice of a soprano. And it trilled a little bit, you know, and it just didn't match who he was. So, you know, even in benign ways, we can get recognition wrong. And Jesus says this very clearly in John 7:24. He says, don't judge by mere appearances. Jesus says this in John 7:24. Don't judge by mere appearances, but with right judgment. And Jesus, who read Scripture looking at Isaiah 11, could look and understand himself vis-a-vis that understanding of the Messiah when what I read earlier, I repeat now, the Messiah will not judge by what his eyes see. The Messiah will not judge by what his ears hear. So, how do we judge other people? So often, you know, we put on the lenses of this world. And we judge other people by worldly standards. And often, scientists tell us, too, that we make a judgment often within 20 or 30 seconds of seeing someone. Yeah, is that an amen or just some people are clearing their throat at the same time? I'm not sure. But that's true. You know, we make snap judgments. It's almost in our DNA to do that sort of thing. And, you know, Scripture counsels us not to do it. Because if we do it, we may miss the beauty and wonder and graciousness of the people we have judged so unfairly. You know, we get caught up in the world, and the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be not transformed to this world, but be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's what we're called to be. So we need to be alert and awake, and we need to look at someone not for what our eyes see or for what our ears hear, but to go into the inner sanctum and the inner heart of those we love. Because often, even those we love, we judge by worldly standards and get it wrong. But the other people we judge by worldly standards is ourselves. I don't have to talk about sin when you come through the door, because you're carrying a load of it when you come through the door, because you've measured your lives by worldly standards. Or you've been measured by others using worldly standards. And you look at yourself and you say, I'm too old, I'm too young, I don't have enough money, I don't have the right home, I don't have the right pedigree, whatever. All we can say about ourselves is that we're not right. And if we swim and are immersed in a worldly standard world, we may not know why we don't feel right about ourselves, because it's so pervasive in our society. The messages we get are so pervasive in our society that they just kind of percolate and infiltrate and permeate who we are. So that we wake up in the morning and saying, I simply have not accomplished anything. I simply am worth very, very little. And why do we say that? Not because God is saying that about us, but rather it is because we have imbibed the messages of the world, which are so dangerous. Carl Jung, who was a younger contemporary of Sigmund Freud and broke with Freud. Jung lived between 1875 and he died in 1961. And a lot of people like Jung. I'm not a fan of Jung's because he's spiritual. He talks about spirituality in generalized ways. But he says something which I think is truthful. And he said, between the ages of 38 and 42, you begin to develop a certain shield against what society says about you, and you long to find out what you say about you. You long to discover who you are, and you're more willing, at least, to separate that perception from the perceptions that society lays on you. And I think that's important. Now, Jung was living and writing in the 20s and 30s, so maybe that 38 to 42 needs to be adjusted a little bit. And I think when we look at a midlife crisis, and that's what he was talking about, maybe we have a number of midlife crises, and maybe they last longer than 4 years. Nevertheless, I think as Christians, there comes a time in our lives when we say, you know, I cannot measure up to this society, nor do I want to anymore. I don't want to play that game anymore. I want to measure up to what Jesus says about me. I want to measure up to a God who says, I love you. You are my darling. You are my son and daughter, and I'm so proud of you, and I'm so pleased with you. And I think the problem with imbibing the world is that we begin to withhold affirmation from people who need to hear it. If we're judging them by worldly standards, then we're going to withhold affirmation, which, by the way, we all need if we're human beings. We simply don't need, we need the affirmation, that vertical affirmation from God, but we also need the horizontal affirmation from other people. We need to know that we are children of God because our friends and neighbors and strangers perhaps can look at us and see something special and wonderful about our beings. We need to know that we're not on this earth just to mess up or whatever. We can't get anything right. We need to know that we are full representatives of Jesus Christ, and in that way we manifest his light and his hope. So the problem then is if we judge by worldly standards, we don't affirm people for their real worth. And if we judge by worldly standards, we don't affirm ourselves either. And affirmation is critical. Affirmation is important. And when we look at Jesus, you know, Jesus, God says to Jesus at the baptism, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." And what did Jesus do? He didn't run a marathon. He didn't heal half of Jerusalem. He didn't do a lot of things. All he did was he was baptized. All he did was identify himself with broken humanity. And maybe that's what we're called to do. Maybe that's the expectation. Anne Lamott is a wonderful Christian writer. When I got my doctorate, she was the guest speaker. She lives in the San Francisco area. And one of her books is called Operating Instructions. And in it, she writes about a 60 Minutes episode with Ed Bradley. And he's interviewing a family, a mother in her 30s. The father is a bit older and somewhat withdrawn because he's shy. And their 10-year-old daughter is confined to a wheelchair because she has spina bifida. And so Bradley asks the young girl, "What do you pray for?" And his expectation is that she's going to say, "I pray that I will walk again." And what she says to Ed Bradley is, "I pray for my father every day that he won't be as shy as he is, because when he's shy, he's lonely. And I don't want my dad to be lonely. So that's what I pray for." And Ed Bradley was taken aback, because that's not what he expected someone would pray for. He was looking at this little girl with worldly eyes as he looked at the whole family. And he said, "Now, I know that you're not wealthy, but every year you go to Lourdes where you pray for healing. But as I can see, your daughter's still in a wheelchair and there's no healing here. There's no miracle here." And the mother said, "Oh, Mr. Bradley, you don't really get it. You don't really get it. The miracle is here. It's not that our daughter is going to stand up and walk. We pray that that will happen. But that's not the miracle. The miracle is our family thrives. Our family more than survives on soil that is very thin. At least thin by the world's standards. We are held together by our common humanity and our common decency. We are held together by an understanding that each one of us is a special miracle, a gift to the world from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we never forget that. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.